Good morning, everyone. Once again, it's good to be here. Good to be back. My name is Kevin Ha. I'm the lead pastor here at New City Church. If you are here for the very first time, I especially want to welcome you. If you could meet with me and the newcomers team at the Red Canopy at the lobby after the worship service, that would be great. I would just love to have a chance to meet you. I want to encourage everyone to sign up for the retreat, a Leilong. Which is a Greek word for one another, the art of one another. So it's about calling people back and re-engaging with one another. This is we're trying to pick up momentum as we come back together in person and inside here at LATC as well. So we're in the middle of a sermon series on the letter to the Romans entitled Romans, a Lent series. And so let's review where we are so far. So basically from chapter 1 to chapter 2, verse 4, the theme was, we're messed up. We're sinful, and we messed up. And then he says, well, if you think you're not messed up, but those people are messed up, he says, you're messed up too. And then he said, in chapter 2, verses 4 to rest of chapter 2, he said, and God is just. He's impartial, he knows all of the facts, he knows people's secret, and God will exercise his justice according to the standard that he has given you in your hearts. This is not just the Bible that contains the standard of God's justice, it is the moral law that God has given you in your heart. And then he said, and by the way, the Jewish people who are special people who've been chosen by God, they don't have a free pass from God's justice. And they're as guilty as everybody else. They too will stand in God's judgment. And then last week, he concluded this section overall, and we looked at Paul's conclusion to the problem of the human race, that I'm not okay, and you're not okay. That's the bottom line. We are all under the power of sin. And then we looked at what is a wrong way to solve this problem of the human race, our brokenness. And one wrong way that Paul discussed is that we can't win over the power of sin by just trying really hard. In other words, we can't solve this problem by the works of the law, trying really hard to do the right thing. He said the law, we use this analogy, but he essentially said, the law is like a flashlight, you know? Like, you look under the hood, you see what's wrong with the car, but you can't fix the car with the flashlight. You can't fix your life by just trying to obey the law, just trying to do a better job. And so, we said then, what is the right way to approach the problem of the human race? And that is the topic for today. So, the title of the sermon is, But Now, the Most Beautiful News. So let's go to Romans chapter 3, verse 21 to 28. And I want to encourage you to look at the Bible with me during this sermon series, because I want you to be able to go back and forth and see the context of where we are, because it's critical, okay? And I want you to go back and just meditate on it. Passages that we're reading. Romans chapter 3, verse 21 to 28. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. Law and the prophets, basically, their way of saying the Old Testament, testify. This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of His blood to be received by faith. He did this to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance He had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate His righteousness at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus Christ. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. Because of what law? the law that requires works? No, because the law that requires faith. For we maintain that a person is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. There's a lot here. Okay, we're going to sort of unpack this passage today. And so we're going to look at three questions. What is the right way to solve the problem of the human race? And how it works. So we're going to look at how the solution works. And then we're going to look at our response to all of these things. So let's go to the first question. What is the right way to solve the problem of sin and the power of sin? The problem that we're all broken, we're not okay. The problem of emptiness in our hearts, problem of alienation from one another, problem of violence, problem of injustice, problem of the human race. What is the right way to solve this problem? He said trying hard to do the right thing doesn't work, right? You already said that. Trying to obtain righteousness through the works of the law, that's how he put it, it doesn't work. Then what does? So let's go back to verse 21 again. He says, he starts out this passage. You know, he's been saying, you're a sinner, God's just, you're a sinner, you're screwed, guilty, you know, all that up to now. And then now he starts out this passage, verse 21, with the words, but now. But now. This passage starts out with this most beautiful narrative. Paul is saying, you're a sinner, but now. You've been lost, but now. You've been enslaved, but now. You've been enslaved by your addiction to sin, but now the good news is coming. You were headed to an eternity separated from God, but now. You were under the dominion of evil, but now. You've been feeling hopeless, but now. You've been living in shame and guilt, but now. You've been broken and feeling like there's no way out, but now. You've been sinning by judging and thinking that you're better than others, but now. The world is so unjust and violent, but now. The world is corrupt, but now. Will you say that with me? But now. You know, Martin Lloyd-Jones, who's a great British preacher about 50 years ago, he's a great expositor of Romans. I think he preached through Romans over like 5 years, something like that. And he once said this. He says, there are no more wonderful words in the whole of Scripture than just these two words. But now. Yes. This is a major turn from what he's been talking about. So he says, let's dig in. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all are justified freely by His grace. Apart from the law, means apart from the works of the law. Which means apart from you trying to be good enough. The word law is a very general word. The law doesn't just include the stuff in the Bible, it also includes the stuff in your moral self. It's stuff that's in your conscience, stuff that's of the inner law in your heart. Stuff that you think you ought to do. Apart from the works of the law, which apart from trying to be good enough, apart from earning your sense of worth and validation, apart from your performance, apart from struggling to do the right thing, the righteousness of God has been made known, he says. So we don't earn our righteousness. We're given it as a gift through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. That's what he says right here. I know that the word righteousness is actually a difficult word and it has kind of a negative connotation in our society. Self-righteous, kind of what we're thinking about. But Let's look at this word a little bit more. You might even think this word, righteous, have nothing to do with you. But that's not true. You have everything to do with this word. In English, the word righteousness and justification are two entirely different words, right? But in Greek, the language that the New Testament is written in, they're the same base word. They have different endings, but they're the same base word. Righteous is a state of being justified. Justification, righteousness, essentially the same. Justice, righteousness, essentially the same word. If you really think about it, we are all trying to find a way to be justified. Remember the great movie, Chariots of Fire? One of my favorite movies, like 1980s something, won the Academy Award when I was in high school, I think. Yeah, I give up my age. But anyway, when I was just born. It's a movie about Olympic 100-meter sprinters. Someone asked one of the runners why he is working so hard to win. And he said something like, he says, when the gun goes off, I have 10 seconds to justify my existence. We're all trying to justify our existence. We're all trying to justify ourselves. We're all trying to seek validation, a sense of worth in our life, sense of acceptance. We often use good things in life to justify our existence. Sometimes there are career, making it. Sometimes there are family. Sometimes there are our romantic partners. Sometimes they're just community around us. Sometimes it's just this idea of respect and acceptance from people that justifies my existence. We're all seeking righteousness, and no one is finding it on their own. And this passage says, apart from the effort to find it, it is given to us as a gift through faith in Jesus Christ. Righteousness, that is, by faith, not by works. Righteousness, that is, by faith, and not by works. This is at the heart of our faith, brothers and sisters, our siblings in Christ. And I know what I've said is clear enough, but I just want to make sure it's clear, okay? Because our default mode of understanding this is that our righteousness, our justification, our worthiness is based on what we do. We so are ingrained in that idea in our head that anytime somebody says different, we go, yeah, but we don't believe it. Our righteousness does not come from our works. It does not come by trying to be a good person. It does not come by obeying all the laws. It does not come from making it. It does not come from finding that right person. It comes from God as a gift. And all you have to do is to accept it. And that act of accepting a gift is called faith. That's what faith is. There's a difference between gift and work. So if you work, what do you get? You get your wages, right? Christianity is about the gift, not the wage. God's acceptance and validation of us is a gift. And that's what the word grace means. Everyone there, we use that all the time, grace. It's a gift of God's validation and worth to you freely. It's a gift. You couldn't do it on your own, so God gave it to us as a gift. A gift of life, gift of justification, gift of righteousness, gift of validation and worth, gift of being children of God, accepted and embraced by God without any separation whatsoever. So why is this so important? It's important because you know what? You don't have to have it all together to be somebody. You are already somebody because of God's grace, Lord. You don't have to make it to be somebody. You are already somebody because of God's grace.
Hey, hey! Come on now!
All you have to do is to accept that grace, accept that gift of life, and the reality of worth and validation of your life. Accept it. So let's go to the second question. Okay, so that's what he's saying. But now, this beautiful thing is here. How does it work? You know, how does it work? We have lots of questions about this. How does it work? So, how does the gift of God's righteousness come? Remember, we said that we're all sinners and we're all under the power of sin. And remember, we also said that God is just and we get what we deserve. And the Bible tells us that the wage of sin is death, which means a spiritual separation from God. But we know that God loves us, right? The Bible says that constantly. And one of the essences of love is a relationship, right? Can you love somebody and not want a relationship? No, you always want a relationship with that person. So God loves us, want to be together with us. Yet, we have a problem of sin because of its justice, right? So how does God solve the problem of his justice and his love? There are three words from this passage that help us understand how this whole thing works, and we're going to kind of unpack them. The words are redemption, atonement, and justice. Redemption is a marketplace term. Atonement is a temple term. And justice is a law court term. So Paul is using metaphors from these three arenas to help us understand the gospel, this good news of the gift of righteousness that's come to us as a free gift. So let's talk about them one at a time. First, redemption. Verse 24 says, "And are all justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus." You know, when we use the word redemption in our culture, it usually means you become a better person. You do something bad, you redeem yourself by doing something good. That's how most movies define redemption, right? Redemption is one of my favorite genre of, you know, stories, movies, etc. But it's always, the world's definition of redemption is you got to improve and you got to make up for your past wrong. That's how people define redemption. Other people don't redeem you. You redeem yourself, right? But in the biblical time, the word redemption was actually used completely differently. Redemption was a slave market term, actually. And so let me back up a little bit. They didn't have a bankruptcy system in the olden days, right? Now, I used to be a bankruptcy lawyer, by the way. So I know all about getting a fresh start for filing a bankruptcy. You get discharged of your debts. It's a beautiful system. But in the ancient days, if you had too much debt and you couldn't pay, you had to basically sell everything you got, including yourself. And that's how you ended up in slavery sometimes. So let's say you owed $1 million and you couldn't pay. You know, your business venture went sour, you know, and you made some bad decisions, whatever you did. And so you have to sell everything you got. And then you have to sell yourself. And let's say you're out there in the slave market trying to sell yourself. But then, you know, there's people around you, your brothers and sisters, you know, your siblings that may care for you, right? People who love you. They may come to help you. And if someone, one of your relatives came to you and asked, "So how much do you owe?" They would actually be asking, "How much is your ransom?" Ransom, we use it in the context of kidnap. But the actual meaning of the word is the amount that you pay to free somebody, right? So how much is your ransom? That's actually a term that they use. And you would say, $1 million. If she paid off your ransom, she would be called a redeemer. And the process, this whole thing would be called redemption. And sometimes that Redeemer in the Old Testament would be called a kinsman Redeemer. Gaal is the word. There was a tradition of, you know, someone close to you redeeming you when you're in trouble, right? Paul here says that the death of Jesus on the cross is the way Jesus paid off our ransom to free us from the bondage to sin and the power of sin. He is our Redeemer, he says. And that's why Jesus said in Mark chapter 10, verse 45, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." To free us. We were caught in the devil's trap and fell into bondage to sin. We were left powerless. But Jesus redeemed us from our bondage by paying our ransom. And that's what redemption is. And that's what Paul is saying is happening here. This is one way to understand the meaning of the cross and how the death of Jesus justifies us. Okay? Second word, atonement. You look at verse 25, it says, "God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith." The word sacrifice of atonement is actually one word in Greek. And it was a word used in the temple there. Let me explain. The original tabernacle, if you look at the Torah, so much detail about this. Original tabernacle and later the temple. Temple is the actual stone building. Tabernacle is a tent. Was a system of separation. Separation between God and humanity. At the heart of the temple was a building called the sanctuary. And that building, we can put up a picture of that. And that building was divided into two rooms. One was called the holy place of holy or holy room, and the other place was called the inner sanctum, was called the Holy of Holies. The Holy of Holies symbolized the presence of God, so it was separated from everything. Okay. Do you know what was in the Holy of Holies?
The box containing the
Ark of the Covenant.
Ark of the Covenant, that's right. Remember, Raiders of the Lost Ark, but the Ark of the Covenant. There was an Ark of the Covenant, and basically it was a chest, golden chest, with tablets of the Ten Commandments and a few other items. And the top of the Ark was a seat made out of golden, you know, made out of solid gold. And that was called the Atonement Seat. Same word that's used here. There was a curtain that divided the place of holy from the Holy of Holy. All right? And that curtain was called the veil of the temple. And so in the outer room, the place of holy, the priests ministered regularly. But according to the Old Testament, according to the Torah, the law, once a year on the Day of Atonement, which in Hebrew is Yom Kippur, Jewish people still celebrate Yom Kippur. It's the highest, high holy day, they call it. On Yom Kippur, the chief priest sacrificed a blemishless lamb, meaning a perfect lamb, and went through the veil of the temple and entered the Holy of Holies and sprinkled the blood of the lamb on the atonement seat of the Ark of the Covenant. Are you guys following me?
Yeah,
right? So the blood of the lamb covered the sins of the people of Israel. That's where we get the phrase sacrificial lamb. When John the Baptist first saw Jesus, do you remember what he called Jesus? He said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Jesus was often called the Lamb of God in the Bible. He's the one who is sacrificed for the sins of the world. We call this substitutionary atonement because he was substituted for us and he atoned for our sins through his death on the cross. Jesus died for our sins. The explanation of this, you know, what I just explained to you, you can find a summary in Hebrews chapter 9. I highly recommend you take a look at it. There's an interesting verse in the middle of the narrative about the death of Jesus Christ. If you look at the Matthew, Luke, and Mark. For example, if you look at Mark chapter 15, verse 37, with a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. That's what Jesus dies right there. You know what the next thing that the Bible says? The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. His death took place outside the city of Jerusalem at that time, outside the walls. But something happened at the center of the city, at the center of the temple, in the sanctuary, the veil of curtain that separated the Holy of Holies from the rest of humanity, the veil of the temple that separated the presence of God from the rest of humanity was torn in two from top to bottom. That's what happened when Jesus Christ died for us. The death of Jesus Christ broke down the walls of separation between God and humanity. You know, the word that is also, this word, the same word that is translated as the sacrifice of atonement, is sometimes translated as propitiation. It's a tough word, propitiation. Even theologians don't know. But it's actually an old English word, so if you look at the Authorized Version, like King James Version, it uses propitiation instead of a sacrifice of atonement. And propitiation means to churn away or satisfy God's wrath or anger. That's what it means, to appease God's wrath or anger. Remember, we said God's wrath is not like human anger. He doesn't fly into rage, loses his temper, is vindictive, spiteful, or maliceful. We said that, you know, we get like that when we get angry. But God's anger is not like that. His anger is perfect justice arising out of love for the world and human beings. So when other people are getting hurt, it is his perfect justice and perfect love that stands against it. And that is his wrath. So it is his wrath, it is in essence, is justice. So this word essentially means to satisfy. Propitiation means to satisfy God's justice. So it is saying that the shedding of the blood here satisfies God's justice. Now, I know for some of us this sounds really harsh, that God sacrifices Son Jesus to satisfy his justice. It sounds like divine child abuse to some of us. But remember, Jesus is God incarnate. God in human form. God came down in the person of Jesus and sacrificed himself to satisfy his justice. It's not like Jesus is some whipping boy for God. That's why 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 19 says, God was in Christ when he reconciled the world to himself. God in Christ took the punishment for our sins that justice demanded. So 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21 says this, for our sake he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, for Christ also died for sins once and for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. Amen?
Amen.
So we're talking about three words that show us how Christ dying for us allowed us to receive God's righteousness. It's a gift without any work on our part. So we talked about redemption, talked about atonement. Okay. The last word is justice. If you look at verse 25, latter part of verse 25 to 26, it says, he did this to demonstrate his righteousness because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. Justice, justification. These are words from the law courts. So now he's using a metaphor from the law courts. He did this to demonstrate his righteousness. Remember, the word for righteousness and justice are basically the same word in the Bible. So he's saying Jesus died to demonstrate God's justice. We talked a little bit about it already, but it's kind of going deeper into this. Then he says, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. So it looks like to the world that God is not just. That God has not been punishing people. God has given people, you know, ability to be free and face the consequences of their own decisions. But he has not been rendering punishment. That's what he says, right? But he is saying that the cross demonstrates God's justice by being just and becoming the one who justifies. Being just and the one who justifies. How does God demonstrate justice and become the one who justifies? How does God do this when we're sinners, when we're sinful and guilty? We know that God loves us, but we're guilty, and we know that God is just. How does God, how can he be both loving and just to us at the same time? I heard of this story of two good school friends. They grew up together from elementary school. Really great friends. They went to the same college, very close friends. After college, they went their separate ways. One of them became a lawyer, and he did very well. And then later on became a judge. The other one went on a slightly different direction, and he got involved in crime, and his life went downhill. Many years later, he appeared in front of his old friend, now a judge, committed an offense to which he was forced to plead guilty. Too much evidence against him. The judge recognized his old friend and had a dilemma. What is he to do? He loved his friend. But he couldn't just say, well, you know, you're my friend, I love you, so it's okay, it's fine, I'll let you off. Because that wouldn't be just. Right? He had to be just because he's the judge. God has to be just because God is just. He faced the dilemma between love on one hand and justice on the other, right? So if you were the judge, how would you solve this dilemma? How would you solve this problem? Well, the judge fined his friend the correct penalty for the offense. Let's say it's like $10,000. Okay, that's justice. And then he took off his robe and came down the bench and wrote a check out for $10,000 and gave it to his friend. That is love. That's what God has done for us. He had to be just, but he loves us. So he came down in the person of his son, Jesus Christ, and he paid the penalty. Now, like all analogies, it breaks down because, of course, God loves us far more than two old friends would love one another. And what we have done is far more serious. It's more than a fine. The cost to him was much more serious. It wasn't just a question of writing out a check. It cost the life and death of Jesus Christ. And he rendered a judgment of death and went to the cross for us. This is how God is able to give us his righteousness to us by faith and not through works. You see how wonderful that is, what Christ has done for us. This is why we call it the good news. Yes. But you know what? I want to take one step deeper and share with you one question that I always had about atonement. If you were guilty, you have to pay for your crime, right? You can't let somebody else pay for your crime. You know, how can someone else die for you? How is that justice? Ever think about that? Yeah, some of you are saying, yeah. That's one question that I continue to wrestle with. I have three thoughts on that. I just wanted to give you this. Number one, Jesus is our representative or champion. I don't think we're very familiar with this concept. In ancient times, sometimes battles would be decided by two champions or representatives fighting each other. Instead of having the whole army fight and kill each other, they would send a representative, a champion, to fight each other. You know the story of David and Goliath? It's actually the two champions coming and fighting each other. They chose Goliath. Israel was scared to choose anyone. David rose up. Remember that story? That is an example of the battle of the champion. Christ is our representative. Christ is our champion. He fought the battle for us. Our faith and his faith are intertwined. It's one way to think about the idea. Second thing to think about is this. God is the definer of justice. If he says it's justice. I know this is not satisfactory to some of you, but he is the ultimate purveyor of justice, definer of justice. If he is satisfied by his own sacrifice, then it is satisfied. The giver of the law says that's justice, then it is justice. Okay. This is my second thought. Third thought is kind of weird, okay? I just recently only thought of this, and hear me out on this. The third thought comes from the thought that I have while I was watching a K-drama. And an insight from James during our pastoral devotion. Grace and I, we like K-drama. Korean dramas, they're on Netflix. You should check it out. Very addictive, so don't get too much into it. But anyway, there's one K-drama called 2521. All right, let's say you're safe. All right. In it, the male lead character's father declares bankruptcy and runs away to escape credit, basically, in the story. But his creditors are going after his son. You know? I just thought, that just doesn't make any sense to me. I'm looking at that and go. And then the eldest son actually works, you know, odd jobs in the bookstore here and there, and tries to pay back his father's creditors. And I'm thinking to myself, he just declared bankruptcy. I know the law. He's discharged. He's got a fresh start. Why is he doing this? It just really bothered me. Then I realized that Korea is a communal culture. And I grew up in the United States. I grew up in an individualistic culture. I think the father's dead, his father's dead, and the son has nothing to do with it. You see, the biblical culture is a communal culture. They were not individualistic like our Western culture. We think an individual has to pay for his or her sins individually. But in a communal culture, it makes sense that a representative pay for the sins of the community. Do you see that? So one of the reasons we have so much questions about this idea of how is Jesus died for us justice is because we're thinking individualistically and not communally. Maybe we get stuck in the idea of substitutionary punishment because we really are so soaked in Western individualism. Those are the three thoughts that I have for you, if you have that question. So, summarizing everything, so we can receive God's righteousness by faith as a gift. And how did he make this possible? Number one, through redemption, paying our ransom. He is our Redeemer. He freed us from the bondage of sin. Number two, through atonement, substitutionary atonement. He died for us. He is the Lamb that was slain for our sin. He is the sacrifice that atoned, that satisfied God's justice. And number three, to demonstrate his justice. He is the substitutionary sacrifice. He took the hit for us. Now, how do we respond to all of these things? And I know that we're going to be talking about this part next week. You know, our response. What does it mean for us? And what does it mean for our relationship with one another? So we're going to go a little bit deeper into that, but I just want to get us started. In verse 27, he says, "Where then is boasting? It is excluded." Did you notice that? After he says all this, "Where then is boasting? It is excluded." See, if you're saved by your works, saved by your performance, saved by how good you are, how pretty you are, how accomplished you are, how much you made it, then there is boasting, right? But if you're saved by God's grace and what He has done for you, where then is boasting? It is excluded. Amen. See, if we get the gospel, only response that we really have is to kneel down and say, thank you. Thank you, Jesus. Kneel down and say, I'm sorry. Thank you. And I want us to take a moment right now, if you can close your eyes and breathe. I want us to spend a little bit of time in prayer. And I want to use this time to invite you. Do you want to make a decision in your life? Maybe you thought that Christianity is about just doing a little better, turning a new leaf. And I'm telling you, it's not about that. It's about humbling yourself, saying, I'm broken. And then receiving God's healing, receiving God's righteousness, justifiedness, validation by grace. So we confess, acknowledge, reality. Confession is acknowledgement of reality. It's not about making stuff up. It's acknowledging your powerless reality without God. And then saying, and putting your faith on what Jesus has done for you on the cross, not just putting your faith that you could be a better person. No, that's putting your faith in you. We're putting our faith in Jesus and on the cross. Do you want to do that? Do you want to do that? Do you want to say, I confess that I'm broken, and I put my faith in you, the word of the cross, not on me, but my faith in you. If you want to make this decision, this is not for Paul. You just raise your hand and say, I want to make that decision. I want to follow Jesus. If you raise your hand, thank you for your spirit. Thank you for your presence. Thank you for calling us. Thank you, Lord. We thank you for your grace. Thank you for coming down in the person of Jesus and dying for us on the cross so that we might be able to stand and we might be able to begin a new life in you in which we say we're sorry and we thank you and allow the reality of your grace to turbocharge our hearts, O Lord. O amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved the wretch like me. O Lord, Heavenly Father, would you allow each and every person to be turbo-powered by your grace, O Lord, by what you have done for us. Lord, allow your grace, allow your justification, allow your righteousness that is by gift to turbo power our transformation, our sanctification of our lives. Thank you, Jesus. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
We should do this then. Communion is the simplest encapsulation of what I just explained to you. It is the broken body and the shed blood of Jesus Christ. You know why Jesus told us to do this every time we gather? Communion together, sharing the broken body and the shed blood of Jesus Christ. You know why? Because He wanted us to remind ourselves, He wanted us to preach to ourselves this reality that he was broken for us, that he shed his blood for us. He wanted us to remember redemption, atonement, and justice of God. What it felt like. So will you join me? On the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took the bread and he broke it and said, "This is my body broken for you. Take it." That same dinner, he took the cup and said, "This is my blood shed for you, the forgiveness of sins, for a new life through atonement. Take it."